I want you to go back to 1 Thessalonians, except we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 tonight. And let's look at some things here in this chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Thank you for you parents. I know many of you probably got off work and may have had time to run through McDonald's or Burger King or Chick-fil-A or Taco Bell and grab you something and throw it down on the way here, or some of you may have come straight from work and you haven't had a chance to eat, and so we'll totally be unconscious of that. But we certainly appreciate all of you being in the service tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is where we are. Let's all stand together to honor and respect the reading of God's word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 1 Thessalonians 2, and beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you. Even as a nurse cherisheth her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses in God also how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." Would you pray with me? Our Father, again tonight, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, asking, Lord, that you might grace us with your presence. Lord, we ask that you might steady the crowd, and Lord, that as we are inside this room, that, Lord, we would be aware of every action, every movement, Lord, that we would not be a hindrance to any person inside the service, Lord, that might limit or hurt or hinder the working of the Holy Spirit. And, Lord, I pray that as every person is here, that, Lord, that they'll be attentive to the Word of God. And, Lord, as your Word goes forth, it'll find good soil in which to bring forth good fruit. And that, Lord, that as we have this opportunity once again to sit under the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, that, Lord, we'll let the Holy Spirit walk in and out, up and down throughout our life, Lord, seeking to accomplish that which you desire in all of our lives. And, Lord, for that person that's here tonight that's never been born again, they cannot say with boldness, they cannot say with confidence that if I die, I know that I have a home in heaven. Lord, I pray that tonight would be that night. I pray, Lord, that nothing would be more important to them than their eternal soul. That, Lord, they would not risk living another moment, another day, without knowing for sure that they have a home in heaven. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. If we were doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Thessalonians, we would see there in the first chapter how that Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians concerning when he came there from Philippi. And as he is reminding them of how that they received the gospel and how that not only they received it, but how they reacted and how that they began to publish it everywhere that they went, so much so that places that they went as a result of persecution, people that they, as they came behind them, that the gospel foundation had already been laid, that Paul and that those that traveled with him just built upon what they were doing in the places that they were going. And when you come to chapter 2, you see that Paul, he reminds them of how it was, their condition, their state when they came there into Thessalonica. But you notice in verse 2, He says, but even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. He makes the statement in the middle of verse 2. He says, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Paul makes reference to himself. Paul makes reference to his traveling entourage, and he says, we were bold. You know, many times when you hear someone make reference to themselves as being bold, oftentimes that person that likes to kind of flex their lapels or kind of promote their boldness, usually that person's boldness oftentimes is more in line with someone that's arrogant. That person that likes to talk about how I'm just bold that way. You know, I don't know, the boldness just kinds of come out of me. Well, oftentimes that person is usually someone that's, they're proud and they're arrogant and they're condescending, and they kind of push themselves as either being the smartest guy in the room, or they use their size to kind of intimidate people. And so there we get an idea. Usually if someone makes reference to someone, will say, you know, that guy, well, he just kind of bold that way. Usually it's in a negative sense. But when you look at what Webster says concerning the word bold or boldness, Webster defines the word bold as having the ability to take risk, one that is confident, one that is courageous. And oftentimes people that are truly bold, not within their flesh, but bold within their spirit, sometimes can be misunderstood. Now, don't misunderstand me. These people that are, as I said a moment ago, these self-described bold people oftentimes are just very that. They are arrogant. They are condescending. But as you and I seek to walk in the Spirit, you and I seek to be led by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God within our lives, as Paul says, when we came to Philippi and we had experienced these things we'd experienced, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment, Paul makes this statement. He says, we were bold in our God. You see, there's a difference in being bold in our God and bold in our flesh. And what happens, and you'll see it in the text, when you are bold in God, there is a completely different result as to when you're bold in the flesh. Oftentimes, when you and I are bold in our flesh, we usually do come off offensive. Usually, if we're bold in our flesh, usually people just kind of push back from us. But when someone is bold in the Spirit, usually there is a different response from the person that we're dealing with or those that are listening to us. And when you look at these verses that we read in your hearing tonight, you see that as Paul makes reference to them being bold in our God, tonight I want to preach a message that I've entitled, Being Bold for Our God. Being bold for our God. And I want you to notice here as he goes through these verses how that Paul paints that picture of boldness. You see, you and I, if we seek to be filled daily with the Spirit of God, you and I can be bold without being brazen. You and I can be daring without being dangerous. We can be courageous without being crazy, and we can be passionate without being proud. If will allow God to have control of our boldness. And Paul paints a picture here for you and me how that every day that you and I, no matter what circumstances we're facing, no matter what we find ourselves going through, that you and I can live in the power and the presence of the Lord, and that we can have the power of boldness in our life to be able to take that stand, to make those right decisions, and to be a good representation of who our Lord is in our life. I've preached the last two mornings. I plan on continuing to preach for the rest of the week in the chapel services, and I've been preaching from 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, when Paul says to Timothy, be thou an example of a believer. And then he goes on to say, in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. He says, Paul says to Timothy, be an example of a believer. The word example there means to be a pattern or an impression of. Now, I told you I'm going to ask questions tomorrow. I'm giving you a review, okay? All right. So if you want me to throw something at you tomorrow, then you need to be able to answer the questions, all right? So see, I do it backwards. Rather, if they don't know the answer and you throw something at them, if they know the answer, I throw something at them. It's less reverse psychology. It gets really good results. But anyway, but here's the thing. Paul says, be thou an example, be a pattern or an impression of a believer. We're all a pattern or an impression of something. We're all a pattern or an impression of something. But Paul says, Timothy, be thou an example, be a pattern or an impression, be thou an example of a believer. And be conscious, today I dealt with their language and their living and their word and their conversation. Why? Because just like tonight, tonight is Christian school night here at Victory Baptist Church in Beaufort Christian School. And I'm hoping that those of you that are sending your children to a Christian school, that the overriding purpose, the overriding the reason and philosophy for which you are placing your children in that atmosphere is because more the thing that means more to you than anything else is that your child have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as they get there, as they grow, as they develop that relationship and they're born again, and as they begin to take stands and take steps in their walk in their relationship with God, that you would see through their Christian education and through their regular involvement in the church and the youth group and going to camp and going to youth conference, that as they move out into their adult life and later teen years, that you begin to see a boldness where they're taking a stance for the things that are right, for the things of God. Hopefully that's the prayer of every parent in here. Paul says, being bold in our God. Notice how Paul paints this picture of their boldness. Watch this now. Look at verse 1. He says, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Stop right there. Paul makes reference to the fact that when they came to Thessalonica, he says, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you. In other words, Paul said, when we came to Thessalonica, you knew exactly who we were. You knew exactly what we were teaching, what we were preaching. There was nothing about our ministry at any point in time that when we came to Thessalonica that we tried to hide, that we were preaching Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Jesus Christ was crucified, died, buried on the third day, resurrected from the dead, is alive and well and seated at the right hand of the Father. We did not mask that. We did not hide that. We preached it boldly while we were there. We made it very clear. You knew exactly what we believed. And he says, you knew our entrance in unto you. What is he saying there? He's saying, when we came to Thessalonica, the first type of boldness that we demonstrated, he said, we demonstrated a public boldness. We demonstrated a public boldness. You see, their message and their manners was not that of any of like a covert operation. They were not in any way sneaky about the things they were teaching or preaching. They were not some clandestine group that sought to bring about some type of overthrow of the city government. But instead, as they sought to preach and to teach, there would be those that said that these men have turned the world upside down with the message that they were preaching. And because of that, you see that in Paul's ministry, that it was very public. If you go back and you read through the book of Acts, one of the things that you'll begin to see that when Paul comes into a town, the very first thing that Paul says is, where's the synagogue? Where's the synagogue? And he would go into the synagogue. Do you know why he would go into the synagogue? Because he knew that when he came to the synagogue, first off, he was going to find a group of people already gathered. Secondly, he was going to find a copy of the Word of God. Now, Paul is living. He's living the New Testament. He's living in the book of Acts. It's all taking place. So what would he have had access to? He would have had access to the Old Testament. He would have had the access to what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He would have had access to the writings of the prophets. He would have had access to the writings of the Psalms. He would have had all of these writings that were contained in the Old Testament, and it would be there that he would go in, and from the Old Testament, he would prove Jesus from the Old Testament. I remember one of the first times I heard this preacher early on in my Christian life. I don't know if it was your dad that said it or if it was maybe a missionary, but I remember sitting in church one day and I heard this statement. And the statement was, you should read your Bible every day. And every day you read your Bible, you should look for Jesus on every page of your Bible. And I thought, can you do that? Can you look for Jesus on every page of your Bible? Because I'm going to tell you, when I got saved, folks, I was dumb as a box of rocks. I'm going to tell you right now. I'm going to tell you, I did not know my Bible. When God called me to preach, man, I was like, are you sure, God? Because I didn't know my Bible. And that's why I knew I needed to go to Bible college. That's why I knew I needed a Bible education. And I started reading my Bible differently. And all of a sudden, I'd be reading along, and I'd be, oh, there's Jesus. He's in Exodus. Oh, there's Jesus. He's in Genesis. Oh, man. And I'd read the Psalms, and I'd be like, wow. And then I got in the minor prophets, and he was all over that stuff, man. And then you read through the major prophets. Oh, my goodness. Jesus was everywhere. And Paul used access to the Word of God in the synagogues to begin to preach and to teach there. And if you go back, you'll look that during in Paul's time that he was there in Thessalonica, the Bible specifically said that Paul preached in the synagogue for 3 Sabbaths before the persecution of the Jews caused them to have to flee from Thessalonica. But as he was there preaching and teaching, their ministry was a very public ministry. They did not hide who they were. They did not hide what they were doing. And I have a question tonight. I have a question. In your public arena, do the people that you rub elbows with and rub shoulders with every day, do they know that you're a believer? Do they know that you worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that you call Jesus Christ your Savior? Do the people that you live with, your family, do they know you're a believer? Several years ago, I had gone with my pastor. Steve Pettit was preaching a revival at our home church. This is back, again, I was a baby Christian, and I wanted to be around my preacher as much as I could. I wanted to be around evangelists when they came in, missionaries when they came in. I know those guys used to think, will this guy ever leave me alone? And I used to want to be around those guys, and I went visiting with Brother Pettit and our pastor that came after Brother Rice's dad retired. And we were there, and we were sitting in this family's house. And this gentleman's house we were in, his son and daughter-in-law were coming to our church. And this gentleman, his name was Greg, had gotten a burden for his dad. He got a burden for his dad, and he said, preacher, would y'all go visit my dad? Maybe we can get him to come to the revival. I'm burdened about my dad. And so we went to visit his dad, and I had met Greg's dad, Ray, and we sat down in the living room, made small talk, and then Brother Pettit turned the conversation to where he began to witness to Greg's dad, Ray. And Greg was sitting there. Greg was in the room also. And Greg was sitting on the edge of his chair to see how his dad was going to respond. And then his dad began to share how that when he was a teenager, that he had gone to a church that was in revival, had walked an aisle, and had received Christ as his Savior. But wait a minute. Greg was in his 30s. When we left there that day, Greg stood on the porch of his parents' house and he said, this preacher, he said, that's the first time in my life I've ever heard my daddy's testimony. He said, I didn't know if my daddy was saved or not. Does your family know you're saved? Does your family know your testimony? Have you ever shared with your sons and daughters when you got saved? How public is your boldness? Are you even bold enough to share in your own home with your own family as to when God did a work in your life, because you're burdened for the souls of your children, burdened for the souls of your family, burdened to see them born again? How public are you and I in our worship? One of the things that I love, or share, how public bold are we in our service? I love one of the things about our camp ministry in the summer, as I was telling you the other night, we recruit young people from churches just like this, and we go to, I mentioned this morning in chapel, the colleges that we recruit from, and it'd be colleges that you would recommend that your preacher and youth pastor and other leaders here would recommend young people to go. Solid schools we recruit at. And so it's neat to see them when they get in that camp environment, because although, and I tell them, your ministry is going to be to the camper, my ministry is going to be to you, although I deal with the campers, but there's usually at some point in time I'm sitting there in my office and I am dealing with them something that they're going through that God has broken their heart. Why? Because although it may be junior camp, preaching the Word of God is still preaching the Word of God. And so they're getting smacked in the face just like those campers are, twice a day for 5 days, and then they're also doing cabin devos in the cabins with the campers, and then on the weekend we're in church all day, and they're hearing all this preaching, and usually after 5 or 6 weeks of preaching, I mean, God has really gotten a hold of their heart, and for some of them, they have more boldness than they've ever had in their life. Well, one of the things we treat them to every year is we take them to the Nantahala Gorge, and we go rafting down the Nantahala River. And it's one of the highlights of the summer. We have a company, Paddle In Rafting, that we use, and they give us a good rate to take the camp staff down. So usually when we go, it's about 40 of us that go rafting on a Saturday morning. And this particular year, we got there. We got to the rafting company, and there's always, it's open to anybody. I mean, so you never know when you get there who's going to be there. And so we got checked in, and they got everybody in their life vest, and everybody's got their paddle, and then they draw you up there, and they have you, you have to go through the safety meeting. And this guy put my jacket on me, and he cinched those things so tight around me. And when you're as fat as I am, man, you get wrapped around, you can't breathe. And I'm walking around like gasping. And I'm thinking, I don't need to pass out in the parking lot, right? And so I had to sneak behind everybody and start letting that thing out. And it was like, you know, I could breathe, right? Well, all of a sudden, I see something. You see, there was a couple other groups that were waiting to raft down. Actually, it was two groups of four and separate from each other. And there was this guy. He was a little slender, skinny guy. He looked like he may have been Native American because he was dark-skinned, had long black hair. And he had on what I, Brother John, I would call a Gilligan hat. You know, those of you that are old enough remember the old Gilligan's Island program. He had on like a Gilligan hat. And he had on these sunglasses. Now, back in the day, we would have called them Ray-Bans. But today, these kids, they call them aviators, right? Y'all know what I'm talking about. He got on these big glasses, and he's got this Gilligan hat on. He's got this long black hair, and he's walking around, and he's got a cigarette in his mouth. But he cracked me up. This guy's walking around, and when he walked, he'd walk kind of stiff-legged, and he'd hold his hands out in front of him like this. And when he would walk, and he was kind of pacing back and forth behind our crowd in the safety meeting, right? And he's kind of walking around, and the whole time he's got his cigarette in his mouth, he's showing everybody his teeth. He looked like this right here. And so he's walking around, right? And I'm watching this guy. I'm getting rafting in a show. Amen? And so he's walking around. He does this right here. And I'm not making this up. She was there. She knows what I'm talking about. He's walking around and he does this. He goes. And then he stops, Brother John. And when he stops, every time he would stop, he would do this. And freeze. Just showing you his bright white teeth, right? And then he did something that totally cracked me up. I'm leaning on the bus and I'm watching this guy, right? And then he does something that totally cracked me up. He takes his right arm. Now, I've seen a lot of people smoke a lot of cigarettes, okay? But he takes his right arm, and rather than reach up with his two fingers and take it out of his mouth like would be the common thing to see someone smoking a cigarette. Oh, no, he's way too cool for that. That dude takes his right arm with his teeth just a-glowing at everybody, reaches over his head. I can't even do it. I'm so stiff. Reaches over her head and grabs his cigarette like this, does this again, and goes. And man, I'm cracked up. I'm watching this. I'm like, seriously? Really? And so then they start announcing, okay, they had piled all the rafts on top of the bus. I am going somewhere with this. Stay with me, okay? They piled all the rafts on top of the bus, and then they said, okay, and they called out one family's name. You got rafts, you know, 578, 570, 579, and 580. You need to get on there. And so they got on the bus, and then they said, okay, Hosanna, get on the bus. And then they called out, they said, okay, they called out another name, and they said, you guys have got this raft, y'all need to get on the bus. And so we pile on the bus. Now remember, these young people have been trapped on a camp with me for about 6 weeks at this point, all right? And we're happy to be off the camp. But they've been all this preaching, all of this teaching, they've been in the Word of God, right? And so we get on the bus. This one poor family, they're buried in the back behind all of us smelly camp workers. This other group with Gilligan comes in and they sit down in the first four seats there in front of the bus. The moment the guy starts the bus, somebody hollers from the back of the bus. I'm standing in the aisle. Brother Abbott, let's sing a song. I said, what do you want to sing? They said, let's sing When I Get to Heaven. So I take off singing, when I get to heaven, going to walk with Jesus. When I get to heaven, going to see his face. And I don't know why we do this, but at Camp Hosanna, when we get to that point, we holler bananas and everybody jumps up in the air, okay? And so we're going down the road and we're pounding our paddles and then we got through singing. They said, sing another one. I said, what do you want to sing? And they said, sing the things I used to do. And so we started singing. Things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. The things I used to say, I don't say them more. And then we slow it down. Because for the favorite verse, and I'm trying to help some of you parents now, listen to me. All right? Our favorite verse is the third verse. You know what that is? First verse is the things I used to do. Second verse is things I used to say. Verse number three, the things I used to date. I don't date that thing no more. Yeah, man. Right? I had a girl in chapel 2 years ago take a lap around the chapel. Amen. Yeah, came by me, gave me a high five. Whop! She said, woo, glory. Right? The things I used to date, right? So there we're singing that. We're going up the road and we're having a good time. I look over at Gilligan, right? Remember bright, shiny teeth? Hands like this. Gilligan's sitting in his seat and he is holding his hands like a four-year-old clamped over his ears going. He's not enjoying us singing about Jesus, okay? So we got through with that song. Somebody else says, sing another one. What do you want to sing? And they sang a Camp Hosanna favorite. It's an old mountain hymn. And it says, I want to know more about my Lord. And oh man, we took off singing. And those girls was hitting that alto part on the chorus. And man, we're going up that mountain road now, going up to the top of the river. And they're singing, I want to know more about my Jesus. Yes, I do. You know what I mean? Man, we're going at it. I look up at the guy driving the bus. This dude, man, he's right in sync with the road and with us singing. Man, the bus is doing it. And that dude, he's just like, he's having a good time, man. And I look at Gilligan. I kid you not. A little while ago, he's got his hands over his ears. Now Gilligan's got his hands over his ears, and he's not shaking his head. He's beating his head on the seat in front of him. He's not having a good time. But you know what happened? That group of young people got on that bus, and God had been working in their heart and their life all summer. They've been in all that preaching and teaching. You know what? It didn't really bother them that there were some other people there. They was happy to sing for their Jesus. How many times are you and I guilty? How many times are we guilty of being the exact opposite of what Paul says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 16? When Paul says, for I am not ashamed. How many times you've been walking through a store and you thought you'd buy yourself and maybe you was humming or maybe you was even singing and then somebody turns a corner and you was right in the middle of amazing. Oop! How many times does that happen? How many times have you been afraid to make that public boldness of saying who you are? Paul says, you knew exactly who we were when we came there. We didn't hide it. We weren't sneaky about it. You know, my dear friends, if you look through the Word of God, you'll see different times where different people were not afraid as they were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit of God, that God used them to have a public opportunity to be bold in our God. I think about Daniel chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as the three Hebrew boys found themselves standing before Nebuchadnezzar, they started off back in the crowd. Somebody peeked and said they didn't bow. They told Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar brings them up and says, oh, tell me this isn't true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they said, they made it very clear. They said, Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. In other words, they said, we ain't scared. We're not careful to answer you in this matter. Either way, God's going to deliver us. He's going to deliver us either in the fire or from the fire. But either way, God's going to deliver us. And Nebuchadnezzar in his anger, he heated that furnace. And when he threw him in there, his men that dropped him in died at the mouth of the furnace. But when he looked in, what did he see? He saw three walking around loose, unbound. And the fourth, he saw a fourth person in there. And it was as the Son of God. Amen. You see in the Bible, not only the Hebrew children, you see Daniel. Daniel, as he chose to honor the word, honor God's word and to pray on a regular basis, found himself sleeping in the midst of a den of lions. And rather than being turned into a meal for the evening, instead they became a pillow for his night's rest. And Paul, all the way from the road to Damascus to the day he lost his head, Paul never backed up. He never apologized for preaching Jesus, the Savior of the world. Paul says we were bold in our God. Their boldness, first off, it was a public boldness. Notice secondly, look at the second half of verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, he says, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you. There's their public boldness. Know the second part. He said that it was not in vain. It was not in vain. In other words, Paul says, the time that we spent there with you, and Paul must have been incredibly busy, as alluded to here in the text. Notice in verse 9, he says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. While Paul had them, Paul preached to them, Paul taught them. And Paul says, our time there was not vain. It was not wasted time. It was not worthless time. But instead, it not only was a public boldness, but number two, it was a productive boldness. All throughout the ministry of Paul, you see that there is a productivity when he is preaching and teaching the word of God, not doing it within himself, but doing it in the boldness of our God. You see a ministry of results. And here's what I'm saying with that. I'm saying that Paul sought to see men's lives change with the word of God. And that's why you see time and time again that the Bible says that he persuaded them, that he preached to them. Paul sought the necessity of presenting the gospel over and over and over until it finally clicked, until they finally understood. Paul wanted to see men's lives change, families drawn together, marriages help. Paul wanted to see people saved. It was a productive boldness. It was not wasted time. And Paul's ministry was a ministry of good results. And as you see throughout his ministry, it was a ministry that was evident of changed people. You see that in the lives of the men that traveled with him. You see in his preacher boys, you see it as he when he encounters Timothy and how that Timothy learns and sits under Paul and later becomes a pastor. Titus, who sits under Paul, becomes a pastor. Silas, who went with him through the Philippian jail experience. As you see as Onesimus, a runaway slave, gets his heart right and goes back. You see it in the lives of women. You see it in the life of Lydia. When she heard the gospel and her life was changed and she constrained them that they might stay or dwell in her home during their time there. It was a productive boldness. How desirous are you and I to be productive for our God? When's the last time you led somebody to the Lord, friend? When's the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? When's the last time you just took that simple task of reaching in your pocket or in the door of your car or in your console or in your purse and slip someone a gospel tract and just simply say, when you find time, would you please read this? When's the last time we just did that? Several years ago, I was preaching in Rhode Island with Randy Lewis at Blackstone Valley Baptist Church, and Randy had a girl in his church that was on the brink of death. Praise God, God answered prayer. That girl tonight is well and living a wonderful life and serving the Lord there in their church, but they thought they were going to lose her. And he and I drove down to one of the hospitals in Providence, Rhode Island to see this girl. And we had stopped at a couple places along the way. We stopped. Randy drinks every day. He's got to have an extra large Dunkin' Donut coffee. And so we stopped at Dunkin' and we got a coffee, and he handed the guy at the window a tract. And then we stopped somewhere and he got gas, and he gave a guy that was giving buying gas, gave that guy a track, and so we went on down to the hospital and we went inside the hospital, visited with the girl, visited with her family, and then we were coming out of the hospital, and as we were walking back to the car, Randy grabbed his pocket and he said, "Oh man, I still got a track with me." He said, I have asked the Lord to let me give out five tracks. At least five tracks every day. He said, all those people in that hospital, he said, man, I didn't give this track to anybody. Well, we got in the car. My phone rang. It was his wife, Kathy. And she said, are you with my husband? I said, yes, ma'am, I am. She said, tell him to go back in the hospital He apparently dropped his phone when he was coming off of the elevator, and a man picked up his phone and called and said he had his phone and he's waiting in the lobby for y'all to come back in. Come on, get with me now. We walked back inside, and when we got back inside, Randy got the phone from the man. We asked why he was there. He too had a daughter that was there in that hospital and had been diagnosed with leukemia. And Randy began to witness to that man as we were there. And you know what he did? God let him give out that last gospel tract. Now, I'd love to say we led that man to the Lord right there in the lobby. But I'm going to tell you, that man, because his daughter was on the doorstep of death, he was more than happy to receive the gospel truth. And only eternity will reveal not only that tract, but all those other five tracts a day that he had been giving out. When's the last time you and I even gave out a gospel tract? When's the last time you and I even took the time to talk about what the Lord's doing in our life with the guys at work, with the people around the break room? We talk about everything else. When I moved to the Carolinas, man, I'm from Mississippi. All we know about in Mississippi is football, baseball, and basketball. I moved to Carolinas. Everybody's talking about racing. I didn't know anything about racing. I didn't know a thing about racing, so I had to start watching the races. And what I learned from the races is it's a great sedative for going to sleep on Sunday. Amen? Man, about four or five of those, boom, 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 boom. And I was like, I was out with them, man. I was done, right? But I'd wake up in time to catch the end of the near the end of the race to go off to church, and guys standing around, oh yeah, it's a good race, yeah, it's a real good race, yeah, yeah, boy, that was good. And I had to learn who the drivers were, right? We sit around, we talk about the race, we talk about who won the game over the weekend, we talk about all these things that are going on. But why is it we just don't seem to have the boldness to talk about our Lord? Paul says our time there wasn't vain. It was well used. You see, not only was it a public boldness, number two, it was a productive boldness. Number three, watch this now. Let's pick up some speed. All right, in verse 2, he says, "For even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts." Stop right there. Paul demonstrates here in verse 2, he says we were bold in our God. They were not bold within themselves. It was not a fleshly thing. It was a spiritual thing. And as a result of that, it caused them to have a public boldness. They knew exactly who they were. It caused them to have a productive boldness. They were free to preach the gospel and saw the work of the gospel in the lives of people. But anytime you and I take a stand, anytime you and I make the definitive statement, there is no other way. No other way other than through Jesus Christ. When you and I become very definitive and we say the only way a person can be born again is by grace through faith. Not of works, not of baptism, not of church membership, not through confirmation, not a matter of your good outweighing your bad. When you and I make a definitive statement, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Him. Dear friend, you can bank on this. You can be public and you can be productive, but I guarantee you there's going to be persecution. They had a persecuted boldness as well. They faced their difficulties. He alludes there to when they came from Philippi and they had been beaten there in the Philippian jail, as I mentioned the other night. And as they had gone through that shameful entreatment that they received there, they were lied about. And you would think, if you went and read Acts chapter 16, you would think that people would see that when Paul cast this spirit of divination, this demon, out of this woman, you would think that people would have been excited and people said, no. These guys did a good thing. They changed that woman's life. But instead, the magistrates wrongly accused him, and the people fell right in line with it. They were taken and they were beaten. And you see throughout Paul's life, he was beaten, shipwrecked, and ultimately beheaded, imprisoned. All the things that Paul faced as he preached the gospel of Jesus. And when you and I take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, there are going to be those that are going to mock you. There are going to be those that are going to scoff at you. There are going to be those that are going to leave you out. You'll be viewed as a drag. You'll be viewed as a hindrance to someone having fun. This is one of my all-time favorite stories to tell. Several years ago, many years ago, mid-90s, when I left North Mississippi, moved off to North Carolina to go to Bible college, we were living there right outside of Charlotte. I was working in Charlotte, and at that time, the original Charlotte Hornets were still in Charlotte before they went to New Orleans, and then however they got back there, the Bobcats, now the Charlotte. Now the Hornets again, I think. I don't follow basketball. But a friend of mine, through his job, got Hornet tickets. And I was so excited because he called me and said, I've got an extra ticket. Do you want to go to the game? I'm going to get to go to an NBA game. I did not realize how bored I would be. But anyway, I went to an NBA game. And so I told my friend, whose name was Bill McDonald, and I said to Bill, I said, Bill, I've got an idea. Jerry Savinsky brought several cases of tracks to the school and left for the students to use however they want to use them. I said, let's get a case of those tracks and we'll get to the game early and we'll stand in the parking lot, and as people are parking and walking up to the game, you be in one spot, I'll be in another spot, and I said, we'll pass out tracks till either we run out or they run us off. He said, sounds like a winner. Let's do it. And so Bill got one spot on the in the parking lot, I got another spot, and we were passing out tracks. And preacher, those people walking into that game, of course, if you've ever been to a pro game, you know that there's all these people that's giving stuff away, and so people never know what you're going to hand them, so people are receiving it. And so nobody ever gave me any kind of lip except one guy. I handed this guy the track, and he took a few steps, and he looked at it, and he turned around, and he said, I don't need this garbage, and he threw it at my feet. I said, appreciate you. God bless you. I picked up the track, gave it to somebody else. It was getting close to game time, and so Bill came over and said, hey, man, we need to go find our seats. So we put the tracks we had left over back in the car, and we went inside and we found our seats, had pretty good seats. And so we're sitting there, pregame's going on, we're waiting. Bill and I are sitting there talking, and then I heard this. I heard somebody go, you've got to be kidding me. I told you it's one of my favorite stories to tell. Because God has such a sense of humor. I turned, and preacher, guess who's about to spend the rest of the night sitting right here? The one guy that threw a track back at me. And he's standing there with these two big giant cups of beer. And he says, you've got to be kidding me. And all night long, he sat like I had the plague or something. He sat all night turned this way. And drinking, and everything that the Hornets did good, me and Bill had revival up there. We was like, I don't know if two guys ever said, praise the Lord, hallelujah, may God be glorified with every shot and layup and dunk that ever happened at a basketball game. But we did. That dude was miserable. That dude was miserable. Now, it doesn't always work out that way. I've had people, I was with a group Memorial weekend down in Pensacola, Florida, and they were having the Gay Pride weekend there in Pensacola, and I'd gone with the church I was preaching at, and we had gone down to this place where they congregate, and there was a homosexual bar there, and we were passing out tracts and telling them Jesus loves you, Jesus can change your life, and we weren't in any way being mean or mean-spirited or hateful. We were just trying to share the gospel with them. And I had a guy get in my face, and he cussed me for everything that I was worth, and I just stood there and I listened to him. Had another girl came by, and she was telling me how that when she was 13 years old, she won the state of Tennessee Bible memorization competition in their convention that they went to as a 13-year-old girl. But this was the lifestyle that she was living now. And we were there and they mocked and they scoffed. They spit at us and kicked at us and called us all kinds of wicked names. But all we were trying to do was give them the gospel and tell them how they could have an eternal home in heaven. Persecution will come. That's why you can't be bold in your flesh or you'll quit. Yeah, right. Paul says, when we came to Philippi, we'd been shamefully entreated. When we came to Thessalonica, we'd been shamefully entreated at Philippi. And all throughout the Word of God, you see how that they killed the prophets, how they killed the apostles, how that God's men, as they stood for the Word of God, they were persecuted. But let me remind you of what Paul said, as I mentioned it last night. As Paul said in Romans, Paul said that our present sufferings are not to be compared. We just keep reminding ourselves, this isn't my home. We keep reminding ourselves, I got something better waiting on me. I've got something that I can't even wrap my mind around how beautiful and how awesome it's going to be. I can't even begin to fathom what it's going to be like to be in the presence of the Lord. Well, let me give you this and I'll be done. We see that their boldness was a public boldness. It was a productive boldness. It was a persecuted boldness. But would you notice last of all, notice there in verse 4, Paul says we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. The word pleasing there, Paul uses that same word in Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 9 when he says, for do I now seek to please men or God? For if I should seek to please men, then I should no longer be the servant of the Lord. The word please there literally means to make myself the friend of. Paul says, when we preached, and as we preach, we have not sought to make ourselves the friend of men, but instead we have sought to make ourselves the friends of God, which trieth our hearts. And he says, at no time did we use flattering words. In other words, we didn't use our position as a way to fight, to as a cloak of covetousness, to take advantage of you. Why? Because we knew God was witnessing all this. Nor sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. He said, we didn't use our platform as an opportunity to get gain. We didn't use it to seek for ourselves certain treasures or pleasures, but instead we sought to glorify our God. And in verse 7 he says, watch this now. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. We see their boldness was a public boldness. It was a productive boldness. It was a persecuted boldness. But would you notice, lastly, it was a patient boldness. You say, Brother Abbott, is that possible? Is it possible to do that, what you just said? That almost sounds contradictory. To be patient and to be bold in our flesh. In our flesh, it would be contradictory. Because in our flesh, we're usually not very patient. Usually in our flesh, we usually grow impatient because people aren't moving at the speed we think they ought to be moving. In our flesh, we think that people ought to be getting it quicker than they're getting it. They ought to be moving beyond that sin struggle that they've been struggling with. In our flesh, we think, what's the problem here? Why aren't you getting it? But when we're bold in the Spirit, it allows us to be able to say the things that need to be said, but also saying it as a mother that cherishes a child. In other words, you and I have that patient boldness while we are talking or speaking or counseling or trying our best to disciple an individual. We have to ask God to give us that boldness in Him, not within ourselves, to be able to say the things that need to be said while at the same time showing a certain level of empathy and sympathy and showing a demonstrating, just as a mother that may grow weary with that child that it seems to be not understanding or not getting it, that child, as she's trying to nurture and nurse that child, and it just doesn't seem to be working. If you've raised children or are raising children, you know that it can be sometimes a very challenging thing. Raising children, every one of our children are different. Zach was our strong-willed child. And therefore, Zach got spankings about 10 to 1 over all of his siblings. And there were days I would come home and my wife would meet me at the door. And she'd have Zach by the back of the neck. And those of you fathers that have sons that may be a little strong-willed or daughters a little strong-willed, you're going to recognize this statement. When I would come home and he's been a pistol all day and I'd walk in the door and she would say, let me tell you what your son has done. It's amazing how he was my son on those days. And then I would come home and he's done something sweet and nice and maybe took the time to wash the dishes or clean his room or just did really well in school that day. And I would come in and there wouldn't be anybody meet me at the door. And I would say, how was your day? And she said, oh, I got to tell you how my boys did today. Yeah. People wonder why I joke when I talk about my daughters now. Yeah. They're teenage girls. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. Completely different. Those of you raised boys and girls, you know they're different, man. The boys, they give me some lip. I say, hush and go do it. They go do it. Girls, they try to give me a lip. I say, hush and go do it. And then I got a meltdown and I got this whole series of, I got to reinforce, I do love you, I do care about you, but I need you to go do this. And, you know, it's just different. They're different. And you know what it's like when, so when I joke about my girls and the way that my girls act, I say all the time, I can do nothing about the 50% they got from their mother. Amen. Everybody always says, your boys act just like you. I'm like, well, let me tell you about my girls. But anyway, but there's a patience that has to be in parenting. And there's a patience that we have to have with one another in this room. Let's just very quickly just run through this. So you can identify it for yourself. I wonder if there's someone in the room, you've been saved 50 years or longer. Anybody like that in the room? You've been saved 50 years or longer. I got one over here. I got several. All right, several that's been saved 50 years or longer. All right, anybody that's been saved between 40 and 50 years? All right, several of those. Anybody that's been saved between 30 and 40 years? Okay, some of those. Anyone that's been saved between 20 and 30 years? Okay, anybody that's been saved between 10 and 20 years. All right, anybody that's been saved between 5 and 10 years? And anybody that's just been saved between 1 and 5 years? You see, all across the room, there's people been saved for 50 years. You should be much further down the road than someone that's just been saved for 1, 2, 3, or 5 years. And sometimes I've seen in churches where baby Christians get hurt. Because people, sometimes in their boldness, and many times they don't even mean to be hurtful, but sometimes that boldness, it's not in the spirit, it's in the flesh. And they say things or they do things. They wonder, I know a guy that lost his ministry this past year because he was trying to take baby Christians that were trying to learn how to walk with God and parent their children. And he had no patience with them because they didn't know how to train and nurture their children. And he kept breaking his families over the coal that ultimately every family left the church and he had nobody to preach to. He called himself being bold, but it wasn't in the spirit. It was in his flesh. Sometimes we grow impatient and sometimes we say things and sometimes we fail to understand that sometimes some of the sins that people struggle with, that it was burned into their flesh, takes a great deal of time to overcome. Yes, the same spirit that's in you. And you may have been someone, you got saved and you walked away from alcohol and you walked away from drugs and you walked away from tobacco and you walked away from pornography and you walked away from fornication and adultery. You may have been all those things and you got over it real quick, but it's not that same way with everybody. Somebody has a lifelong struggle. And you and I must have patience. As Paul says here, we loved you so much, we were even willing to impart our own souls. A patient boldness. And sometimes you and I can be guilty of being very impatient with the people that are around us because we expect everybody to be where we are. But wait a minute. How long have you been saved? What type of home did you grow up in? Is this a first generation Christian where you're a second, third, or fourth generation Christian? We're to be gentle. As a mother that, or a nurse that cherisheth her child, to be gentle to people requires much patience. And oftentimes, the pastor or the church leadership can be wrongly impugned as they know the backstory that many times people don't know. As they're trying to be bold and teach them and lead them and disciple them while being patient at the same time. And you and I would do well that when we don't know the whole story to sometimes just keep our mouths shut. And if you can't say something good, don't say anything at all. And if you think you got to say something, why don't you get on your knees and share it with God? Being bold in our God. And Paul says, this is how we were when we were there. A boldness in verse 12, and I'm done, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. God's ultimate purpose in Paul's boldness was so that God's people could learn how to walk worthy of Him. To live a life that's honoring and pleasing to the Lord. How public is your faith? How productive is your faith? And although we don't go seeking it, but how often do you find yourself facing persecution? People laughing and scoffing and making fun. And how guilty are you and I of not being very patient? Paul says we were bold in our God. Our Father, we thank You for this time we've had together tonight. We thank You for the Word of God and the way that You use it to challenge us and to teach us and to draw us through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to a greater and deeper walk with You. As Paul said, our goal there was that You might walk worthy of God. Lord, the purpose of this revival is so that Your people, Lord, might come to that place, Lord, where we recognize our walk isn't where it ought to be. And Lord, the struggles that so many times that we face, and I know, Lord, the hardships for many of these people that work in offices and in warehouses. They work amongst people that are not interested or demonstrate no interest in knowing or hearing the Word of God, no interest of talking about spiritual things, and every other word out of their mouth is filth, and everything that they talk and laugh about is filth. And Lord, so many times it becomes difficult, and sometimes it's lonely. Lord, I pray that tonight You might break our hearts where, Lord, we've worried about public perception and it's squelched our boldness. Where we've worried about lack of acceptance and it's squelched our productivity. Or where we've worried about being left out, it's hindered us taking a stand so we wouldn't have to face persecution. Or maybe we've been guilty of being impatient. And because of that, maybe we've been hard on someone, unforgiving, maybe a little critical of the preacher or critical of someone because we don't understand their struggle. Lord, break our hearts tonight that we, Lord, would desire not to be bold within ourselves, but to be bold in our God. Lord, the only way that can happen, it must begin with that we know that I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then from there, Lord, the growth process begins of learning how to be bold in You. Father, help us, I pray. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. No one's looking around. Please, very private time. Very private time. I wonder how many people inside this auditorium tonight can say, "Preacher, I know without a shadow of a doubt that I've been born again. I know that I've received Jesus as my Savior, and preacher, I'm not ashamed to testify to that fact." Now, wait a minute. I'm not asking you, did you join the church? I'm not asking you, did you go through confirmation? I didn't ask you, had you been baptized? Had you been sprinkled? I didn't ask you what organization you were a part of. I didn't ask you what you give to the church. I didn't ask you, were you a good or a bad person? I'm asking you, have you been born again? There was a time where you confessed to God you were a sinner, asked Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin and to come into your heart. You may not have said it exactly like that, but by faith you received Jesus Christ as your Savior. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Not because the person to your right, to your left, or you hear or feel or sense the movement around you, but because it's real in your life. And you can testify to that truth. I wonder how many would wave a hand of praise back towards heaven saying, "Thank You, Lord, for saving my soul." How many can hold that hand high in the air? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. How many can hold that hand high in the air and say, "That's true in my life. And I'm not afraid of lying to God. I'm being honest tonight." God bless you. You can put them down. All over this room, there were many hands that were lifted. What a wonderful testimony of God's grace. Yet there were some people being honest. "Thank you, ma'am. Thank you, sir. Thank you, young person, for being honest. Does you no good to be disingenuous? It doesn't matter what I see, because God that sits in heaven, He knows the sheep from the goats. He knows the wheat from the tare. He knows His children. So it does you no good to raise your hand and it not be true. But it does you good to be honest with yourself and say, I don't know for sure that if I should die, heaven is my home. And you'd say, preacher, I'm burdened about my own soul. And I don't know for sure that if I died, I'd go to heaven. And I could not lift my hand a moment ago, but I'll lift it right now. As heads are bowed, eyes are closed, I'm the only one looking that would say, preacher, I don't know for sure that if I die, that I'm going to heaven. I don't know for sure that if Jesus comes back, he's going to take me with him. And preacher, I know I'm a sinner. And I want to know how I can be saved. If that's you tonight, several hands were not lifted. Dear friend, we love you so much. And there are people in this church that have already prayed for you before you got here. And there are people that are trained with the Bible that can show you from the Word of God how to be saved. Would you take that next step? You're one-third the way there. You've already acknowledged there's something that's missing within your soul that doesn't give you peace and assurance. Would you take that next step and say, preacher, I'm not sure, but I want to be sure. Preacher, would you please pray for me? I could not lift my hand a moment ago, but I'll lift it right now and say, preacher, I need to be saved. If that's you, would you slip that hand in the air? I'd love to have the chance to pray for you. Several hands are not lifted. Ma'am, would you lift that hand? Sir, would you lift that hand? How concerned are you about your own soul? Young man, would you lift that hand? Believer, where's your boldness? Do the people you work with, do the people that you're surrounded by, do they know that you're a child of God? When's the last time you led somebody to the Lord? When's the last time you gave out a gospel tract? Have you faced persecution in recent days for taking a stand for the Lord? Have you pushed back against it? Has it caused you to be less bold because you didn't like it? Have you been guilty of being impatient because people weren't moving at the speed you thought they should be moving? I wonder if there'd be some of God's people tonight say, preacher, I am saved, but God has rebuked me tonight. And with God's help and by God's grace, when I leave here tonight, I'm asking God to help me to be bold in Him. And tomorrow when I go out, I'm going to ask God to give me a greater boldness to serve Him. I'm going to be publicly bold, productively bold, even persecuted bold if necessary, and patient bold. And preacher, God spoke to me, and I want you to include me in the prayer. Preacher, please pray for me. God has spoke to my heart tonight. If that's you, would you slip that hand up? I want to have the chance to pray for you. All over this room, God set people saying, that's me tonight, preacher. That's me. Just slip it up and write that back down. I want to have that boldness. I want to have that courage. Let's all stand together. Our Father, as your people right now begin to make their way down these aisles and begin to kneel at this altar, Lord, those that lifted their hands and said, preacher, please pray for me. I pray, God, that you might give them the courage and the strength to live being bold in you. Lord, many times our boldness is in our flesh, and therefore we come off as arrogant and condescending, looking down our nose at people. God, help us to be bold in you, that we might demonstrate a meek spirit, that we might demonstrate a patient spirit. God, help us tonight to have the boldness that comes from a walk and a fellowship with you. Lord, many lifted their hands and said, God has spoken to my heart tonight. Preacher, include me in the prayer. I pray, God, you'd help them tonight as only you can. And then I pray as well, Lord, for those that did not lift their hands to say, yes, I'm saved, but they did not lift it to say, I need to be saved. Lord, I pray that you would make them miserable. Don't let them rest. Don't let them find comfort. Lord, I pray that conviction would be so real that, Lord, they could not do anything else until they settle this matter. Father, work in their hearts as only you can. We pray this in Jesus' name.